So today, maybe many of you know that Barry is away down south, so we have another guest speaker today. We're very glad to have Mark, who is from district office. I don't have all his titles. I know he wanted me to tell you all his titles, but I know he doesn't. He's done. Mark, why don't you come on up, and he's going to share the word this morning with us. And are you okay if I pray for you real quick? All right, that'd be great. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for Mark and his willingness to come and share your word with us. And we pray, Lord, that you would just grant him the words to speak. Holy Spirit, fill him afresh. Lord, we want to hear from you, Jesus. And we thank you so much that your servant is here. Bless him as he speaks to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. Let's give Chris a big hand. He's holding everything together here today. I feel privileged and honored to be with you today. I kind of feel a little bit like Redemption is somewhat of home. The last number of years, I've spent a lot of time with your board and your elders and working with you. I think the last time I was here, I was telling Chris, was town hall meeting or an AGM or something like that. Just kind of sat in and participated in that, and it was great to be a part of it. See Thomas in the back there, a few friendly faces that I remember from some of our times on the meetings together with the board and elders. It's been great. So it's good to be back and good to hear that things are going so well here. I even see Michelle is on there. I don't know if Pastor Barry is visiting us today, but hello. I see some other, I know Monica and Elise, so it's good to see them too. Not their faces, just their titles. We're taking by faith that you're actually watching this morning. So no one's going to call you on that. So I wanted to share with you this morning, I wanted to actually talk to you about a topic that we don't talk a lot about in church. I want to talk to you this morning and discuss the idea of doubt. Now, I want to tell you this to start with. It was a number of weeks ago that I got a call from Sarah. And Sarah said, hey, would you be willing to come and speak on this particular Sunday? And I said, yeah, I'd love to. I think it'd be fantastic. I'd love to come and share. And she said, could you speak on, and she gave me some scripture verses and a topic. And most of the time, I want you to know this, from as a district officer, I've been pastoring for 35 years. We visit churches all throughout our province here in British Columbia. We have 215 churches, and we are as accommodating as we can be. So most of the time when someone says, we have this particular topic happening, we would love for you to share on it, we just say yes right away. But that day that she called, the day before, I had actually just been doing some study and some prep and had written a message for this service. It wasn't to travel with or to do anything else. It was just God laid upon my heart a message. And I just thought, I know that you're going to provide an opportunity for me to share this, God, and I don't. And when Sarah called, I actually said no to her on her scripture verse. Does nobody say no to Sarah? Maybe that's a bad thing. Okay. And I said, Sarah, because I just feel like God's put a word on my heart for when I come. And this is a number of weeks away, and I had no idea or what it was about, but just put this together. So I want to share that to you first, because doubt is one of those things that we don't actually want to hear a lot about when we come to church. We come to church to hear about hope and grace and love and forgiveness and all those kind of things. And we don't want to come into church and feel depressed as we talk about doubt and worry or fears or things like that. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was doing some reading and came across this, and it just reinforced how important it is, though, that we discuss some of these things sometimes. There's an organization called Barna. Barna does a lot of statistical analysis for churches and companies and things like that. And a report was put out in 2017 that said that doubt in God during the holiday season, okay, is 26% of people who identify as believers actually say they struggle with doubt more during the holiday season. 19% of people who consider themselves to be devout, practicing Christians struggle with doubt during the holiday season. And I thought that was really interesting, because during the Christmas season, we are talking about the hope of the world. We're talking about the wonderful and incredible, awe-inspiring gift of the birth of Christ for you and I. And I would think to myself that there should never be a time of doubt or worry or fear during this season. And yet, statistically, we see that it's at this season that sometimes people struggle with doubt in a greater sense. The commercialization of Christmas, almost the comedic use of who Jesus is in a manger scene, takes people away from the hope, the wonder, the awe, and the majesty of actually who he is. And people start to wonder, does God really exist, or is he just this cartoon character? Was Jesus just a great story? Was the narrative of the manger scene and all that happened then simply something that has past time become a bit of a fable? Or does God actually mean something to me today? In our world today, it's real easy for us to look around and see crisis and immorality, issues of justice and gender, religious confusion, personal trials, and any one of those things could cause us to have disbelief or doubt. Throw in some kind of a tragedy or a momentous or horrible event, and it could cause us to question our faith and shake the very foundations of our belief system. When I looked up in the dictionary what doubt meant, it's an interesting definition. Webster says it's a feeling of uncertainty, to question the truth of something. The ancient Greeks defined doubt as a tearing, a physical tearing of the mind. And if you look through the New Testament, you'll see over and over words depicting doubt, using stories of a person who is conflicted or stuck between two distinct pathways. James actually says in his book that the person that struggles with doubt is double-minded and unstable. But I want to tell you this morning as we go on. I believe, and I can be as honest as I can with you this morning and tell you, that there have been times, even as a pastor for over 30 years in ministry, that I have struggled at times with doubt. Going, God, if I have poured my heart and my life into serving you and teaching your word and equipping and training and resourcing people, and yet when I'm in the midst of a pain or a difficult situation or a struggle that seems unsurmountable, I know that there have been times that I have questioned, do you even exist? Do you love me or care about what I'm going through? And I don't know if today you're sitting here this morning, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, but I'm sure that all of us have had times of difficulty in our lives so great, so immense, that it's caused us the question, does God really care? Just because you have doubts, though, let me tell you this. It doesn't make you a bad person. It doesn't make you any less in God's eyes. The truth is that all of us have doubts at times, but it's what we do with those doubts that makes all the difference. In fact, if you look in the Bible, you read through the Old Testament, if you want to see a place that is filled with men and women who struggled with doubt in God or worry with God or anger with God because they weren't getting what they needed from him at the time, all you have to do is quickly look into the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with moments of anguish and pain. You go to the Psalms and you see people who were wrestling with doubt over and over again. And today, if you have your Bibles here or your phones or tablets, I'd love for you to turn to Psalm chapter 73. We're going to look at it in a little in-depth in a few moments here, but turn to it now and just hang on to it. A few weeks ago, well, actually, it was before that. It was probably a number of months ago. I picked up a little book, a great little book that I started to read. It was called The Spirituality of the Psalms. It's written by Dr. Walter Brueggemann. I don't know if any of you know who he is. He is today considered one of the world's foremost theologians in Old Testament theology, and particularly the Psalms. And he's a brilliant, brilliant author. And this is actually a very short little book. It's about 100 pages. It's called The Spirituality of the Psalms. And within that book, he makes the argument that all 150 Psalms in the Bible can be placed into three specific categories. Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and Psalms of new orientation. Okay, and I want to explain that to you this morning. In the first category, Psalms of Orientation, he says, these are psalms that are written within a season of celebration, when everything in life seems to be going good. Psalms of worship and God's goodness and the wonder and the awe and the joy, gratitude for who God is and what he does. Those are the psalms that we love to read, right? Those are the ones, if you're like me, I follow a little devotional path in my life where I get up in the mornings and I read an Old Testament, a New Testament, and then some psalms. And I want to be honest with you. Most mornings after breakfast, after I've read a little old, a little new, and then I go to the Psalms, when I turn to the Psalms of anguish and despair, I usually just flip right by them and look for the happy ones. Because it's kind of like, I know there's value in those ones, but I just don't want to start my day that way. And that's what we're talking about here. Psalms of orientation, psalms that were actually read this morning. Psalm chapter 8. Lord, oh Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. How majestic you are. These are psalms of declaration of who God is, his greatness, his wonder. They're psalms that we dance to and celebrate to and get excited about. But then there are psalms of disorientation, ones that I mentioned. They're psalms that are written often during sorrowful times. Some disruption or distraction has come along in life that was unexpected and has broken us. And these are psalms that are written with feelings of anger and despair. You truly sense suffering and tragedy. They're often very gritty, they're unapologetic, and they're filled with this raw emotion of hurt and fear, and so many times, doubt. There's psalms like Psalm 13 that says this, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day?" Have any of you ever felt that way? Where you've walked through a pain or a hurt or a difficult situation and you have poured your heart out to God, you have cried out to him, sought his face, and it just seems like he's walked away from you? I think I've said these words. I'm like, "God, have you forgotten me? More now than ever do I need you in the midst of this difficulty and this pain, and it just seems like you're not answering me. Are you there?" Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Feel the anguish in that. "Why are you so far from my deliverance?" And these psalms of disorientation are written during these times of doubt and fear and worry and a sense of abandonment, where everything you believe is being challenged by the issues that you're walking through or the troubles that are right in front of you. But then, Dr. Brueggemann says, remember, there are also songs of new orientation. And these were the ones that are written usually after that season of doubt, when the writer decided to move on forward with belief rather than unbelief. There's all of a sudden a new sense of clarity, a new sense of purpose, where they're breaking through the fog, and once again they're seeing who God is and what he can do for them. Psalm 73, when we look at it today, it has all three of these areas. Let's pull it out and have a look at it today. It's written by the author. His name is Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader, and for 20-some years of my ministry, I was a worship pastor. So I feel somewhat connected to him as I was reading this. For the worship team, I know what you go through. I know what it's like the night before trying to round up everybody in the band because just people were sick or away or traveling. Let's give your worship team a hand today too, man. I remember those days where the wait as a worship pastor was to come and create an environment and an atmosphere for us to be able to celebrate the goodness of God. To create an environment that allowed us to lift up our hands and sing out praise and adoration and love to him. And so when I read this Psalm chapter 73 written by Asaph, the worship leader, there's a little part of me that kind of just connects with him. He starts the psalm off in a sense of great orientation with God. The first verse he says, "God is indeed good to Israel and to the pure in heart." I mean, he gets excited about this. He kicks it off with this whole idea of God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good, right? Woohoo! And so you kind of start this psalm like, oh, this is going to be a good one. I feel like he's excited about the greatness of God. But then it changes. And this wonderful place that Asaph is in goes to something a little darker. Verse 2 starts like this. "But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. For I envied the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. And they're not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven and their tongues strut across the earth." You get this feeling that Asaph is upset. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? Look at them, he says in verse 12. The wicked, they're always at ease and they increase their wealth. This pain that you feel, Asaph saying, is looking out at a group of people in his culture and his community saying, God, I am giving my heart to you. I'm giving my life to you. I'm serving you, following you. I'm leading our people in praise and worship and celebration of you. And my life sucks. And I look at these people who are wicked and evil and have turned their backs on you, who have walked away from you, and look at, they seem to have great lives. They prosper, they eat well, they're financially stable. Nothing ever seems to go wrong with him. And you get to this point where he is angry and upset. Is it right? It's not for us to question, but I know I've been in that place. How come everybody else has everything, God? And all they do is wrong. When you go down just a little bit further to verse 13, Asaph wraps it all up with this statement of doubt. Did I purify my heart, he says, and wash my innocence for nothing, God? For I'm afflicted all day long, and I'm punished every morning. What if you are doing all the right things for all the right reasons, and you're still suffering? What if you're doing all the right things, the things that God has called you to do and asked you to do, and you're pouring your heart and your life into them, but you still have pain and problem and stress and worry? What if it seems like your life is plagued one time after another with difficult situations, financial problems, relationship issues, anger and bitterness and doubt? Verse 21, he says, I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded. His faith in God's goodness was gone and he was completely disoriented from who God was and how much God loved him. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. And I don't know this morning if you even walked in here today and have had those kind of feelings. You did your best to come to church today, look good and put on a smile and be a radiant Christian. But the reality is inside, you're going through things at home or in your workplace, in a relationship, with your health, that are actually just eating away at you and you're mad at God. And you're starting to get to the point where you're saying, do you love me or care about me, God? Just like Asaph. Here's the wonderful news this morning. He doesn't stay there. This is the beauty of Psalm chapter 73 because it actually takes us now into this place of new orientation. Asaph moves on, and if you want to turn with me to, is it verses 23 to 26, look what it says. Yet, as he's just described all of this horrible stuff, all of the things that are happening to him and where he's at emotionally, then he says, yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand, God. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28 says this, but as for me, God's presence is my good. For I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all that you do. Asaph was able to come through his deepest place of struggle, through the doubt and through the anger and through the fear and through the bitterness. And how did he do it? And today, I wish I could stand up here and say, it is a life-changing, no one's ever heard of this or done this before, and I discovered it. But that's not true. It's one of the simplest principles that the Bible has to offer. To come back to this place of disorientation or to orientation from the pain and the struggle and the hurt and the doubt in God, Asaph says in that verse 28, he runs into the presence of God. But as for me, God's presence is my good. for I have made the Lord my refuge. At the time when most people decide that they're done with God, at the time when they say, this pain and this hurt has caused so much doubt, I don't believe that God is for me or with me, so I'm done. I'm done with church. I'm done with the Bible. I'm not singing worship. I'm not praying. I'm going to find my answers somewhere else and turn away from God. Asaph reminds us that instead of running away from God, we run into the presence of God for strength and healing. He pressed into God. He began to worship. He prioritized his time with God over the problems in front of him. He drew near to God and found its strength. It is in God's presence that doubt begins to erode away. It's in the presence of God that fear is overcome by God's strength. It's in God's presence that anger is softened by his love. And Asaph reminds us that in those times of fear and doubt and worry, we run to the presence of God. This summer, my wife and I took a couple weeks of vacation and we went to Kelowna. We were walking along the beach one night. Another couple was walking to us on the beach walkway. And as they got closer, we started to recognize them. It was a former youth pastor of mine for both my wife and I when we were teenagers. He was our youth pastor. And we were, it was so wonderful to see them. We had this few moments of chatting with them and catching up and found out that they had just started retirement the year before. And so I asked them, I said, how's retirement going? I mean, it's so weird looking at you and thinking you were my, you know, when I remember you, you were like throwing sticky stuff around the room and rolling up and down, jumping off the stage and doing stuff. And now you're in retirement. Boy, we're getting old. He said, oh, retirement, Mark, is fantastic. He goes, you know, we started it this year. When we went into retirement, we made this big plan that we were going to do all the things that we had never done before. And we started with a bucket list. We were going to take a month-long tour of Spain. I was like, wow, that sounds fantastic. He goes, yeah. He goes, we booked the tickets. We got all our hotels, all the tours. We were doing everything. He said, and then my son and daughter-in-law came to me and they said, hey, mom and dad, guess what? We're pregnant. And the baby is due right in the middle of your Spain trip. And they're like, ah, we're gonna lose so much money if we cancel. And they started telling us all this stuff. And he said, the kids just said to us, don't worry one bit at all. Go on your trip. When you come back, you'll have this incredible experience by meeting your grandbaby for the first time. And so they said it was kind of with trepidation that they did it, but they went off on their Spain trip. They were a week and a half in Spain on their trip. He said, when they got a phone call. But it wasn't a phone call of joy. It was a phone call that said, Dad, Mom, can you come home? There's been a complication with the baby. It's going to be born very early, and they're telling us that it might not live. So they said they hopped on a plane, and they flew back to Kelowna. He said when he got off the plane, he and his wife came out of the arrivals area, and they could see his son standing in the distance. So the closer he got to him, his son just fell to his knees and wept. He said, we lost the baby. He said, all I could do was hold him. He said, there was no words that I could say anything to. He goes, for years of being a pastor, I had nothing in that moment that I could just tell him to try and comfort him. He said, but I just held him. And he wept and he cried. He said, over the next few days, as a family, they planned the funeral for this little one. It lived 10 days. So they put the funeral service together. And he said, what grieved me the most, Mark, he said, was I watched my son and my daughter-in-law be so angry with God. He said, every time we'd sit down to talk about putting this element of the service or that element, he goes, sometimes they could get up and walk away in anger. Sometimes they'd just break out crying. It's like they questioned all the time, why did this happen? God, we've loved you. We've honored you. Our marriage honors you. We serve you. And yet here, this greatest joy in our life has been snatched from us. And the pain is overwhelming. And he said, it just grieved him as a dad to see his kids this way. In the planning of the service, he said they had requested a song to be sung, a worship song, at the end of the ceremony. He said, I had never heard the song before, he goes, but they put it in there, and so didn't think anything of it until the ceremony came up. And he said, I was sitting on one side of the church and looking over at my son and my daughter-in-law, and as the words of this song were being sung and played, he said, their eyes were closed and their hands were uplifted, and they were streaming tears, but they were singing these words. And he said, just in that moment, he said, I knew that they had made a choice in their hearts not to turn away in their bitterness from God, but to run to him. He said, these are the words of the song. It was a beautiful song written by Phil Wickham called Worthy of My Song. I'm going to sing until my heart starts changing. I'm going to worship till I mean every word. Because the way that I feel and the fear I'm facing doesn't change who you are or what you deserve. I give you my worship. You still deserve it. You are worthy. You are worthy of my song. He said, when I watched my kids with their hands raised and pouring out their hearts singing these words, I knew that they were going to be all right because they were coming into the presence of God. And even though they didn't feel like singing those words, they did. And even though their heart was hardened, they were going to worship and spend time with God until their heart starts changing. This song speaks to me of the power of pressing into God's presence in the midst of our most desperate and painful circumstances and taking our grief and our pain and our anger and especially our doubt and placing them in the hands of the Heavenly Father. One of the wonderful things and difficult things of being a guest when you come to visit churches is that you don't know everybody. You don't know the things that they're walking through or the things that are heavy on their heart. And can I invite our worship team actually to come on back at this time? And it's hard sometimes when we share words because we don't know what you're walking through or the things that are troubling you or on your mind. But I believe with all of my heart that today in here, in this place, some of you have been struggling with this. I believe the reason God laid this on my heart weeks ago was because someone needed to hear this. And you're walking through a pain or a hurt that is causing you such grief and such anger. And I don't know today if it's causing you to doubt God or if you're walking a line this morning that says, I'm just about done. But if I could do anything this morning, let me implore you to, instead of running from God, to run to him. To find your peace and to find your hope in the presence of God. To take that doubt and to lay it at his feet. And let him love you. And let him surround you. And let him uplift you. Until you once again know how good he is. Let me pray with you this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you today that it is this incredible book of promises and truths to guide us, to shape us, to empower and encourage us. And this morning, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would fill this place, that your presence today, God, would overwhelm us. Right here, right now, for anyone who sits in this room that has struggled with doubt or anger towards you, God, pour your spirit out on them right now. Pour your spirit out on them. And let them know your love and your presence is with them today. Give them courage and strength and boldness to choose to wait in your presence rather than turn away from you. Soften that anger and that bitterness, and bring hope once again, I pray. In the name of Jesus.